We've started a series, guys, that is called Jesus Reigns. We had done an early season, January to May season of Jesus Lives and what that meant for us. And now we're looking at what Jesus Reigns means in the life of the church and the people of the church. And we're doing this through the book of, or the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we're going to take some time in that, and we're going to open things up that hopefully will inspire you, but also engage you with the truth of how you can be more active in your world and in the church community to see effect and fruitfulness. So Jesus reigning means that for the church, we should know that it means unity, that we're drawn together, not just to him, but together in him. It means that maturity has a new reference. It's not the maturity of the world that they've discussed or we've learnt or we've grown up in or experienced our thoughts of. This is the maturity that Christ expects that comes when you're part of his family, when you're one of his children. And then there's a mission, which is not like the mission that we've defined for our lives or others have said we need to have, or the perfect job or the perfect role or the perfect person we need to be. There's the reality of the mission of Jesus, which says he's perfect and we're finding out what that means for us as he perfects us. Very different, isn't it? And so you might hear even in that the pressure's off you. But the encouragement is that the opportunity for maturity is available to every person on the planet. Have you ever said to someone, I just wish they'd grow up? No? No one said that? Yeah. I mean, some of the young people are like, yeah, I've been saying that about my parents. You know, I wish they'd finally grow up, you know? Oh, that got nervous that moment. You know, there's a moment where Jesus is not so curt with us. He's not so frustrated or antagonistic towards us. He just knows that that's what happens when you're in the family of God, is that what's been extended to you, what's been planted in you, what's been established in you should grow up and become fruitful and effective, because that's what happens in the kingdom. And when you're a part of his kingdom, that's what should go on. So when it doesn't, when that doesn't seem to happen, when it doesn't seem to be as available, when it doesn't seem to be happening in our lives, he also knows what to return us to ensure that it does. Amen? And so we can call this safely, 1 Corinthians, a book about a mission of maturity. Now, if this was about Paul writing to people outside the church, that would be a lot easier, this book. It would be a lot easier, this letter. But it's primarily and completely to the church, discussing how different issues come up among us that really need to be dealt with well so that we don't get distracted. We don't get caught up on things that don't really matter. And there's some things that really matter to a lot of people that we need to be able to give them answers for so that they can come towards Christ. And that mission of maturity is for every believer. If Paul wrote the letter, then he intended that everyone in that church community was able to attend to it. If he'd just written it to the elders, or he'd just written it to the special people, or he'd just written it to the problem people, I mean, wouldn't that have been helpful? I mean, even this morning, you might listen to some of this message, and you're like, oh, I wish that problem person could just hear this. Well, it's not to just the problem person. It's to all of us. We're all included in this as ones who can help with the problem, or those who might need to deal with the problem, or those who are carrying significant burden for what's happening outside of that problem or out from that problem. This is good, isn't it? This is the type of letter that we are reading about. And so just a quick recap. We're just recapping if you weren't here last week. What the mission of God is for us as a community, as it was then, is to actually have the courage of God to contrast the culture we're in. And when I use the word culture throughout this series and the different people who preach, we are just talking about the culture of the world that we're in, okay? So there's no questions of it. It's culture of the world. That's it. It's Christ or it's culture. Yep. We're not going to get into the gray areas of, you know, but what about Christ culture? No. The word culture is not used in Scripture, okay? So we don't need to be leaning on that. We need to know what that is as a description, and we need to lean on Christ who is all through Scripture. Amen? So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about Christ. But the gospel does require something. It's amazing. The gospel comes to us, takes hold of us, we respond to it, and then it requires that we grow up in the family of God. Not in a way that says you must do this, but in a way that says you will naturally do this if you are in the presence of God. You will be transformed. You will be changed. That was so helpful, that song that David sang. In your presence, I'm changed. It doesn't sound like that's optional, friends. And in the same way, this is not optional. Because God is holy, you will be holy. This is a good start. You guys are getting louder, I can tell it. Thank you, Carlos. Carlos is giving me a lot of positive reinforcement at the front here. But the importance of this is that we are to grow into God's holy people, to mature in purity and unity. Trina prayed at the end of worship, and she invited the fire of God to burn and refine us. Man, I've heard at least 3 or 4 dangerous prayers this morning, prior to the meeting, before you were here, and then in the meeting, and I'm just thinking, man, what if God actually grabs hold of the people who are praying things that he agrees with instead of all the things that he's not agreeing with? He might just move. He might just shift us. He might just change us. In your presence, I am changed. And we learned last week that we know that any impurity in us will result in us being conformed to the world, right? Because that's what culture's like. It's generally a cesspool of impurity and people trying to fight their way out of it, you know? And one trying to be better than the other and standing on the other's head and drowning them. That's not good principles for life-saving, is it? You would have learned that. Has anybody ever done life-saving? Yeah. You don't step on the person and kill them in the process of saving yourself. Okay, got it. So what we are talking about is the purity of God that comes to us, not from us, but from him, and then works in us and delivers us to be absolutely conformed to Christ. So when the day of his appearing comes, they'll be all like, oh, that church, those people, they look like him. Oh, I missed that. Amen? Now, because we know that's not the case in all churches, in all times, and even possibly this one, it's helpful that Paul writes this letter knowing that we are on a journey. He is writing these letters to a church that he has established in many regards. He was there at the beginning. He saw it established. He couldn't start it in a synagogue, so he went next door, and it starts in a household. And then it takes off, and he baptizes people, and then they set this in place. It happened to be the synagogue leader. And God moves through that church and starts to shape them. Corinthians is the longest pastoral document we have in the Bible, talking to pastoral issues. It deals with pastorally complex issues like beliefs around ministry, which we're going to touch on this morning, morality, marriage, foods, idols, spiritual gifts, and ministry requests. It deals with a lot of in-house issues that the church creates of its own doing if its focus isn't on Christ, right? And so Paul made 3 visits to this church, right? He established it in Acts 18. Then he comes back after he sent his letter. He sends Timothy with this letter that we're going to read this morning. Timothy is like the soft touch, right? Timothy's like the right guy you want to deliver the letter. Okay, so he delivers a letter. He's like, I'm sending Timothy. This means I love you. I'm going to give you hugs and kisses, but this is a tough letter. And then there's some other letters that are written between in response to that, and there's some not so happiness from the church because they don't like what Paul said or the way he said it, even though he said it with the huggy guy, right? It's okay. I'm just trying to... Keith, thanks, Keith. We all right? Everybody's all right? But the second letter, he's more blunt. And he has to reassess these things. He's urgent to say, oh, you might have missed the point of what I was saying. And he sends a second letter. And he sends that with Titus. And Titus is the guy he left on an island to plant for the next 80 years of his life every church that was needed to subdue the area. Titus is hard-headed. He's like, I'm going for it. So he sends these things with his messengers. What do you notice about Paul? He's a team player. He's not alone. He's got people around him, and he knows who to send to the people of God at the right time, just as it is in this day. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 17, and we're going to get through the whole chapter 1 today, and it's going to be super fun. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 17, it says, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ, Jesus, that means he was not self-appointed or appointed by anyone else. And our brother Sosthenes, he was the leader of the synagogue, who got beaten up, right? So his co-heir, his co-author, his brother, his fellow worker, his team, I'm not alone, to the church of God that is in Corinth, not the church of Paul, to the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means purified, set apart, made fit for purpose in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pause a minute and keep reading. When Paul says grace and peace to you, it means you're going to need it. He's starting a letter with love and intention, but he's also saying, hey, this is who you guys are. I know who I am. You know who you are. And we know what we've got together. And we're going to need that for our unity and our walking forward. It's interesting. I made the point. He makes it very clear right up front. This is a gathering of God's people, not Paul's. He makes it clear they have been sanctified. And what that means is positionally, they have received something in Christ. What God has done, what Christ has done, seated in heavenly places, is forever known and forever will be. He has sanctified his church. But we are in the place of past, present, and future. We are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be received as sanctified at the end. Jesus is past, present, and future. And we are constantly in the place of past, present, and future. So we are positionally becoming something practically. Positionally, you are sanctified. Because he says, you are called to be saints. Has anybody grown up in a Catholic Church reality? So when you're a saint, you have to be dead, don't you? Is that right? And then you have to have ascended and all of those things. So you positionally on earth could be sanctified and working through your sainthood, but at the end you receive your sainthood. Now what Paul is saying here is, you are the people sanctified by God. You are sanctified. This is happening to you. It is, it will be, and it was, and now you are called to be saints, which means you are practically becoming what you positionally are. It's going from inside out. You are becoming the representation of Christ. Isn't that awesome? And he's doing it. You are holy by Christ, not by your conduct. You are called holy ones by Christ, not by your conduct. Amen. So no one's conduct, Paul is being very clear, doesn't matter if you're who's who in the zoo, it makes no difference. It is whether you have faith in Christ, which makes a difference to whether you're chosen. It's going to be important later, so I just want to make this important here. Grace and peace to you has been given to you in equal measure for all. But it is about what you do with it. Amen? So it goes on and says, for I give thanks, in verse 4, to my God, always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, to whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Pause again. Paul is saying, here's what we're thankful for. Here's what we're all about. Is that you have received one thing. He's grateful that we've received the same gospel in the same power, in the same measure, so that we can all walk with the same holiness, and there's no questions about that. But then he says, but look what you've received. Be thankful for these things. Look how God's favors come to you. You're not competing with one another anymore. God's favors come to all of you. Did you not receive both grace and peace and all from God? He's saying to them, this is not a thing of flesh. This was spirit empowered in you. Your speech and your knowledge didn't come from you. It came from him. So let's not debate that. Let's not have problems around that. He's saying, let's be thankful for that, what God has given us. He's saying, this was never on your ability. This was on faith in God. And this doesn't change. We're not talking about the beginning of salvation here. We're talking about how we live. This is what Paul's talking to us. And he's saying, you're not lacking in anything. Be content with what God's giving you. This is never ending. This is going to be there right till the end. You can be content right through to the end of your life, knowing that God has provided you for everything, for life and godliness, and he's made a covenant with you. This is not fading. This is not promises made, promises not kept. This is the promise that keeps on delivering to every one of us. It is strong because it's in Christ, not because it's in us. Remember, he's the one who does impossible things. He's the one who does impossible things. And he does them with us who might be feeling inferior or inadequate. This is a good note. So Paul's reminding him, he's saying, be grateful about this, you've received this, but then be thankful. Look what God's done in you. It wasn't because of your possession of education or secular standards or achievements. This is based on what's come from God. In those days, I've got to say, in Corinth, it was still a very Greek society. And so the ascent for speech and oratory and all of those things was held in very high esteem. Someone who could communicate very well was given high order above someone who couldn't. And so Paul is really putting this right in the face of culture and saying, none of this came from you. In the world, you might be looking for that, but here, we've got to know among us, this all came from him. Then he goes on to start dealing with the issues. And he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I'm Paul, but because it's Christ's desire, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. Wow, this doesn't sound like, hey, be great if you guys could get along. That all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Imagine being referred to as a group like that. Chloe's people in the church. A family, a group, some friends. We don't even know if Chloe was happy about it, but she's obviously talked about it. Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. We remember how through the desert, God didn't really, in the wilderness with the people of Israel, where they were provided all things, manna, everything they needed for life and walking through it, when they got grumbly and quarreling, not God's favorite, you know. One of the commentators says it's the most divisive thing that can happen in a community. Quarreling and grumbling. Well, anyway, that was their thoughts, of course. What I mean is that each one of you, Paul's very clear. He says, I don't mean to miss this. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. What does that mean? Why is Paul saying that? Why is that so important in that culture, and why might it be important in our culture today? Because what was happening there was that he was commanding that they agree. He was commanding something that can only be brought together in Christ. Even in friendships or marriages, you know that the only way you can agree actually totally, unless you do the agree to disagree thing, which is just pathetic compromise, keeps the peace, but doesn't actually bring peace, amen? Yeah. Sorry, elders, am I okay? Yeah. All right, okay. Just checking. Yeah. Okay. Trina knows this, she taught me it. No, what's wrong with that? She taught me. Peace. It brings peace. We don't do keeping peace in our relationship. We do bringing peace. It's different. Marriage course, 11th of June, be there. All right. Compromise doesn't help, friends. When you know at the core of the issue, there needs to be a conviction for resolution that comes only in Christ. So he's saying, I'm going to commend you back to the thing that only God can do, not that man can do. And when we know that, it actually releases us because we're like, that's right, I can't do it. I can't do any better, be any better, make anything any better. Actually, he can. And we start with prayer and we respond in power. But God is saying that to a whole church. He's saying, don't use your secular reasoning to argue over opinions. We just love having special people in our lives, don't we? That we can argue about, you know? Well, what I'm saying is that the community would love to follow sometimes people rather than God. I hear a bit more about books and titles and authors and, you know, podcasts and I'm like, but have you read the Bible lately? Do you know Jesus? Or is it to come from your podcast, your TED Talk, or do you popularize those things? Are they more important to you than the Word of God? You asked, I had to go there. Paul was asking the same questions. We argue over what authors we should read or what people we should listen to or which preacher is the best and how do they... The same thing was going on in Corinth. Because their culture meant that they all felt empowered to have debates and to philosophize about what was most important and have some instinct of their importance to have this knowledge above another. When God was saying, no knowledge above another. The power of God was to equalize us under grace and then lift us up and raise us in the things and the giftings and the possibilities that God had for us. So the whole foundation was reset. So it wasn't about I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, which would have been very possible in those days, wouldn't it? To follow someone who looks so enigmatic or powerfully descriptive. But what Paul is saying here is I don't want you to follow preachers. I want you to follow leaders. He's saying let's not get caught up like the world in following preachers and what they say, because it's really about how this operates and what we do. So I want you to know that. He is dealing with preachers here. Because what was happening is a lot of people had become very strong in that society with public speaking. And they would use oratory as a craft. It was even noted as a sorcery or a witchcraft. They had the ability with words to draw people after them. The ability to draw them along, to pull on them, to bring them into their slipstream, and they would become followers of thought. But again, not leaders, they're just thought. And so what was happening was there was something going on here that was now transferring into the church. And people were like, man, I really like Apollos because he's got that sort of ability to speak. He says it in a certain way. Can you send Apollos? Because Paul's a bit fumbly and grumbly. Because we don't like Paul as much. We he doesn't have that oratory that's at the level that it tickles my ears and draws me in and brings me along. What Paul is saying in his final verse here, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, performance. It's not a performance. It was not to win over the crowd or win over the hearer or draw them along so that they might become their follower. There was secular loyalty going on that idolized people above one another. And Paul's saying the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel brings you all together and says every individual, every image bearer of God, every person who's becoming the likeness of God is important in his kingdom. And so this stuff looked like the world. And he even mentions there was a group that said, I follow Christ. Well, they would sound like the holy ones, wouldn't they? You know, it's amazing that sometimes someone's saying, well, you follow all of them, so they're being honest. They're saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow... At least they're being honest about who they were following. And then there was the people who were holier than now. I only follow Christ. No one's going to lead me, I'm following Christ. And that's how you get stupid denomination names, right? Because it's just one church against another. So we get the new church, or the better church, or the real church, or the... It's ridiculous, isn't it, friends? Sorry, I'm talking to those who are here, aren't we? Sorry, I can't get my filter on back on from North Carolina, so... That really does something in you. So you just get this comparison going on, right? I'm making some labored points here, but I think you all get them. There is not eloquent wisdom. It's not eloquent wisdom that has caused us to change by the transformation of the gospel. It's not a great performance of someone up the front and saying, hey, I'm going to say this in a way that will make you really impressed and then you'll follow me. It is the power of the cross. It is the power of the cross that Paul is so concerned about emptying if a person gets in the way, because he's like, they have performance, but there's no content. The power of the cross has the content and the depth to deal with the issues of humanity and deliver us to a future and a hope that is beyond anything else. Our words are not crafted. They are full of the content of the knowledge of the power of Jesus and the cross. It's not Paul who saved you. It's Christ who is the great mediator. Paul was worried, maybe these guys will get in the middle between people and they'll start debating and then they'll think they'll need to do what they say to be saved or live in Christ. That's why we preach the Bible, friends. Because I get the great privilege, when I'm talking around the world, I say I get to preach to a church that lets us be free of making them impressed, right? Or being drawn into the need to try and draw on them to be a part of what God's doing. Coastlands is a church, and I pray forevermore be, one that actually would be far more strong on its preachers and its people and its leaders in regard to, is the Christ-centered reality there? Amen? Is the Bible preached? It's great to hear some of your thoughts, but is the Bible preached? Is God there? Is his power moving? Is it him? Is it his content that's coming through? Amen? Why? Because we know that's got the power to save. But some of you might be sitting there and saying, hang on a minute, Ben, like, what are we actually seeing here? Well, we're seeing the power of what God did through the mandate of Christ. Christ was mandated to come to this world to reveal something to us and in us and through us. And it causes us to be three things Paul's talking about. Be grateful. We have reclaimed what was lost. God has reclaimed what was lost in our lives. This is a big deal. Paul's saying, be grateful for that. Secondly, he's saying, be thankful. You get to remain in what's been given. It's been given to you. It can't be ungiven to you. It is given. You have received it. The gospel of Jesus is maturing you. Don't believe any other lie. There's things that try to hinder it and affect it, and Paul's addressing those. But he's saying, don't be bewitched. The gospel of Jesus is maturing us. Just be thankful. So when you come this morning and you're grateful to be around the people, look across the room and see other Christians who share the same heart, well, you want to see Jesus in the power of who he is because he can reclaim the lost, then you are in the right place, because he is calling your name and he has a purpose of God for all. But when we raise our hands and we say, God, I am thankful because of you. When I can be thankful about nothing else, I'm thankful to you. You remain in what's been given to you, the grace and the power of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus matures you through any circumstance. Amen? And then we get to be holy. Wow. We get to be holy. These are just the givens that Paul's talking about. This is just given. Yeah. So when a Christian says, you know, behaves in a way, this is what Paul was getting to, behaves in a way that doesn't align with what they can be grateful about, thankful about, and holy in, he's like, what are you doing? This is who you are. The very basics. This isn't even graduating to anything. This is who you are. We get to be holy and proclaim the truth of the gospel, the name of Jesus that we know unites us. So if you're heading into a circumstance of any everyday life circumstance, be grateful, be thankful, and be holy. Reclaim what was lost, remain in what's been given, and proclaim the truth of the gospel, because that's the solution. That's what we do as Christians, okay? But you might say to me, Ben, hang on a minute. This church does not, that Paul's writing to, doesn't sound that holy. It's tolerating incest, they're suing each other, they're excusing sex with prostitutes, they're claiming that it's, you know, you can proudly claim special knowledge, They're clinging to their own rights in a way that doesn't build up other believers. That doesn't sound that holy to me. Of course, no, thankfully, nothing of that happens here. Paul's point is, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints are called to live like it. He's like, you may still be doing those cultural things because of the way that culture has been in you and around you, but come out of that and be who God's called you to be, because he's provided everything for it. He knew they were not yet sinless, but they were forgiven. And he's saying, you are forgiven. Now come and live in a forgiven state, free of the need to respond in that way. Forgiven and loved people should live differently, Paul was saying. If you haven't been forgiven, well, of course there's shame and guilt and struggles and traps and all of those things. But if you have been, then you have understood the mystery of heaven. You've understood the love of God and the power of God to release you out of one culture and into Christ. All right, we okay?
Yeah.
The second thing that Paul talks to in 1 Corinthians 1 is the message of Christ. So why is this message that Paul's so powerfully careful not to mess with so important? Why is it? He says in verse 18, and these are well-known verses. Some of you should have heard these over the years and just be like, wow, yeah, I remember that verse. That was a standout. But it actually sits in the context. In verse 18 it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Destroy. Destroy the wisdom of the world? Wow. That's not going to be in eternity, friends. Wisdom of the world ain't going through the gates. Discerning of discerning. The greatest thought person on the planet needs to hear what the heart person is saying. In verse 20, he goes on to say, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. So much in there. Paul is saying, very simply, world's wisdom, world's power, all of its greatness, all of its thoughts about God, because in that age, many people were speaking about God or whatever God they believed in, could not bring them into relationship with God. It was only Christ crucified. The preaching of Christ crucified that brought them into relationship with God. And so the very thing that seemed like folly was the only thing that could close the gap, reclaim the lives, deliver the truth. And so he preached that and the power of Christ crucified. And that is the power that we know, because that is where salvation came from, and it was in a very unexpected way. Not the way that human wisdom would bring about change, but the way God's wisdom would bring about change, that he gave his only son, that he delivered death on a cross to deal with the sins of the world that they would not even sometimes acknowledge, and maybe we don't either. But it goes on and says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of birth. I mean, some of them must have been, but not many. That's an interesting review of a community, isn't it? Some of them must have been. Some of them are here today. Some of you are probably of noble birth. Some of you might be very knowledgeable. Some of you might be very wise according to the world's standards. But many of you are not. That's what Paul's saying, not me. I know which category I'm in. I'm in the not. Sort of thankful about that in some ways. But God chooses what is foolishness in the world to shame the wise. God chose that which is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Your righteousness, the thing that makes you right with God. Your sanctification, the things that makes you pure and fit for purpose. And your redemption, the full claim over your life that you are owned by God and nothing else. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If everything else has been done in Christ, we don't have much to boast about. So let's boast in him. Paul was really sticking it to the culture. Think about our culture, friends. How many are wise in their own eyes? How many opinions are there? How many TED Talks do we need? Someone said none, okay. How many do we really need to only flesh out Ecclesiastes and say this is what man will do under the sun? And some of you are old enough to know it won't change, it will just cycle. But what God does is intervention, transformation. He creates things that aren't to make things that are look foolish. He's a creator God. He's a powerful God. So there's no circumstance that you can say, I know where this goes, when God's in control. You simply get on the ride and say, God, where are we going and what are we doing today? And watch him smash our wisdom and our knowledge of what we used to do or used to happen in a worldly sense to us. And every time it's overcome, we are back to being grateful, thankful, and holy. Amen? But human nature does this thing that Paul knows is happening in the church. And so he's wanting to see them come together in Christ and hit it once and for all. What he is hitting is comparison. Think about your workplaces. Think about the world systems. Think about culture. It requires comparison. Because how on earth would we know who's important or not important? Amen? We would only know in our worldly wisdom who's most important if we compare to one another. Oh, so many examples flood to mind. It creates jealousy, rivalry, and conceit. And it destroys the unity that God intended, particularly when that's in the church. Instead of celebrating the preacher that Gav is, some would say, oh, he did very well, but just to keep themselves higher or responsive. No, no, that doesn't happen here, but it does happen sometimes. It's the twist, it's the question, it's the fall, it's what happened with Satan in the serpent at that moment. He used the truth of God and twisted it because there's comparison. Did God really say that? Did God really say you couldn't have that? Did God, you mean he's got all the universe and he said you couldn't really have that? What a twist. God had made everything available to Adam and Eve. And a serpent came in and twisted the truth with comparison. How much is comparison playing a part in your life today? Oh, I need to get off social media. Why? Don't just get off social media. Understand why. Because if it's taking you away from your God-centered reality of who he says you are with a twist of truth of comparison, it'll cause you to become rivalry, jealousy, and conceit. And ultimately selfish, which is not the person that God called you to be and has redeemed you to be. We are not called to that human nature. We are called to holiness, which is far, this word is far less sexy, all right? You ready for it? Content. We're called to be content, which leads us to be generous, hospitable, and creative in the way that we engage everything. Because we're with God the Creator, right? Anything can happen now. God can do anything with anyone and any circumstance in our lives that he would like. We can say what we would like, but he will do what he likes. And so the power of God is on display. Gospel is the great equalizer. Speech, knowledge, and spiritual change is in God. Our speech, our knowledge, our spiritual change, it's over to Him. It's His presence that changes us. Now, quick story. I was at an opening ceremony this week. Government officials at the front. People in all of their knowledge. It was like a perfect example. It was like the preach unfolding in front of me. I was sitting in row 25, which is where I love it. Yep, back, right down the back with you guys. That's where I love it. I'm there, looking at the front, and they had a welcome to country. Opening ceremony, government officials, lots of knowledge, lots of worldly wisdom, lots of accolades for themselves. A welcome to country. And Auntie Cheryl stood up. I don't know Auntie Cheryl. I do now. And it was a 20-minute welcome to country. And it started with her faith in the Father God and how He'd invited everybody to the country. But not my words, hers. And how she couldn't not extend it to everyone because it came from the Father God, and her words were exactly, "If you get me, you get the Father." Yep, that's words. And then she began to preach, what I call preach, for 20 minutes. To people who would think they are wise and esteemed. She talked about her connection to the Father. She talked about how her work never ends 24/7 because she's a Christian. And she let the people on the front row know that the life doesn't end at 5 o'clock. And it continues to work. And at 3 o'clock she was taking the suicide calls. When the departments had closed. She said something like, "We don't need to be smarter or have smarts. We need to have wisdom." I'm already responding. Thank you, Lord. She said, "You can dwell on this one at home." Those who are fishermen in the room, or women, fisherwomen. "Wise people only need a fishing line, not a rod." Incredible. Wisdom would say, as opposed to smarts, that we need forgiveness before there can be reconciliation. And the good news she explained to everyone on the front row was she'd just been elected to the state voice and she'd be seeing a lot more of them. Now that's a Christian taking up her 20 minutes and explaining something that was folly to the wise. If you've ever seen descriptions of stiff-necked people, well, I saw it. Trying to look to the person next to you, how are they going with this? How am I going with this? Man, I was ready for worship. I was like, "Dave, get the guitar." It was folly, friends. Yet because it's the gospel I know, I was instantly by spirit connected to this person. I'm this tall in a pulpit. She was about this tall. But the hands were on there the same. And the truth of God released into that place, it's not about smarts. It's about wisdom. And the collective wisdom of God is greater than the collective wisdom of man. Paul was encouraging the church, let's not get caught up in our own intelligence, our own abilities, our own enablements, but be completely and totally reliant on God and what He would say to us and through us and with us. Of course, we know Paul to be a great leader of the church. And so it seems that the importance of great leaders is to put great emphasis on what really matters. What Paul is saying to us is when we have something come towards us in words or in written form or in any other form, we need to be very clear that we know God's word is an unknown power to those who are being saved. Who are yet to be saved. It's an unknown power. God's word has brought us to life. And therefore, we need to be really clear, what's the intention of what's coming towards me? What's the intent of this speaker? Because Paul's talking about this. He's saying, you can read it. What's the intent? Are they pointing to Christ? Is their motive that I be follower of Christ? Is their motive that I love Christ? Then we know you're of Christ. Amen? Because they're of the Word of God. Paul's saying you cannot know God by any other truth, by any other power than Christ crucified. So therefore, we look at the intention of what's coming towards us. Is it to draw us and make us a follower of them or a follower of Jesus? I hope that at most times, and hopefully all times, we're pointing people to Christ and saying we want you to follow him as we follow Christ. The problem was the gospel required the church to be unified. What was happening was they were divided over different teachers and who was most superior. God's wisdom, Paul was saying, is coming to us in an unseen knowledge. This isn't something you've seen in culture. It's something that comes from God. Still small voice, power of his spirit, delivering truth to you that is beyond the knowing of this world. So what's the content that's coming? Is it Christ crucified? Is it his truth? Is it the power of the cross is what delivers you? What's the message? Listen to the message that's coming towards you. So this is not shut off all your devices, shut off all your phones. This is, if you're going to listen, listen in this way. Because technology can be used powerfully for good, and it must be. It's going to reach further, get to places. In the highlands of Nepal, I can now click a button and be connected with one of those churches. It needs to travel in a different way. But is it God's word, the unknown power of God that points people to Christ? Is it God's wisdom, the unseen knowledge that hits the heart and releases people to the solution, not just more of the problem? And is it God's calling, the extent that it reaches all people? Not for superior or elite, it is for all people. And we get to preach the gospel as missionally as Auntie Cheryl when she had her opportunity. For you, that might be Coles, that might be Audi, that might be a group that you're a part of. It might be your workplace, around a tea room, virtual tea room if you don't go into work. You don't know where God will open this up, but you know the fire in your belly that will start if God brings it to us. But we've got to be careful about what we hear, what we see, and then what we speak. The saints, us being the saints who believed in Jesus, must practically become what they are positionally in Christ. Practically, this needs to outwork so that others know how we love God, how we're loved by God, how we're forgiven, and how we walk. The gospel by Paul is always applied. And so this whole text, chapter 1, I'm going to sum up in this way. The gospel applied solution comes with exhortation. He says, do you know God? Do you know this God? Because you can. In this way. You can be sanctified, redeemed, holy. Do you know that you are enabled to walk with him? You are no longer lame, broken, busted up, unable to walk. You have been stood up by the power of the gospel and healed and released. You've been transformed. And do you know that his effectiveness is in you? That you will speak. Words will come because God is in you. But we need to be people who are of the word, led by his spirit to walk in this way, and engage with God's wisdom when we speak. That changes not just us, but that changes what happens around us. I feel that in this message today is some keys that some of you have been itching for. And actually saying, God, I see the culture, I see the challenges, but Paul doesn't leave us with problems and challenges. He brings the solutions. You be who you're called to be, in the way that I've called you to live it. And these are some of the things I'm drilling down to encourage us as a community that is probably already happening among us. Some of you might be saying, I know when that happens to me. I can feel that. Or I've got 2 out of 3, which ain't bad. But I know, I can feel it. I know it. I sense it. And I know the effectiveness when God does take hold. And I know when I've got in the way and I'm trying to draw people frantically to me. And then going, oh my goodness, I don't want these people. There's too much for me to carry. So, God, back to you. We want to lead people somewhere, friends. And we want it to be Jesus. His presence, his power, the very same things we have received. And one of the hardest things for Christians to bring people to is the reality of Christ crucified, because it means that they are sinful, that he died on a cross, and it relieved them of that sin. And without talking about that, you can't get to the place of release and salvation and then walking in the place of his presence. We can't cut the gospel short, but we can know how it came to us and how it can come to others. That we know, we walk, and we speak in the power of Jesus. So where do we begin today, or start today, or continue today? Remember this, friends. That which saved us from all things, repurposed us for all things that God has for us, and provides for us in all things, is to remain and be proclaimed to all things through us. The same gospel, the same power, the same authority. Because Jesus is faithful, he is effective, and he is fruitful. As the band comes up, we're going to get to sing together. I was reminded this week of something I was talking about in North Carolina, that I had this word that I found. It's called responsivity. Anyone ever heard of that word? Any engineers? There's a couple of engineers in the room. Responsivity. Responsivity is about the inflow of something should equal the exact outflow through an object unless there's resistance. So what flows in should equal what flows out unless there's resistance. And it's called responsivity. What a word, eh? I've been thinking about this a lot, because a lot of Christians, they've had the inflow. But then something happens with the outflow on the way through. And the scientific term for that is resistance. Possibly biblical. And so our job this morning, this is your whole job, this is my whole job this morning, is to deal with our resistance. Because if God is flowing into us with everything and a trickle's coming out, it can't be God. That's the issue. Amen? The redeeming factor of this is that resistance that God put in you is like two sides of the same coin. There's responsivity in there and there is resistance. That resistance was made for the enemy and the evil in the world. That you would resist the evil one and he would flee from you. The responsivity is meant for God. And somehow we flipped it. We protect ourselves from God and allow the enemy. Sorry, friends, that is illogical. Possibly irrational behavior. So today, as we respond, can you help me with my newfound understanding of responsivity? I'm learning how to do this. I'm desiring, God, I want the full outflow in my life, because that's what has effect to people, not the little drip I can deliver, the full flow of you. Let's get our resistance in the right place. Yes, when I walk out this door and the enemy tries to come at me and steal and destroy and try and bring lies that are against the truth I've heard today, boom, resistance. But in this house, in this family, with these people, this is reserved for my full response. God, would you come and flow? Grateful, thankful, holy. It's illegal to look at yourself in any other way. It's illegal for you to look at anybody else in another way.